Good morning. Well, this morning we're in John chapter 5, so you can turn there as you do. A friend of mine has said, has everybody got a handout? You need some extras? Okay. Any other extras? There's some more extras if you need them, Brian. Okay, I think we're all set. A friend of mine has said, this is a quote from him, you won't find this in the Bible, but he said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And it's pretty easy to remember that, I think. You can probably memorize that. But one of the things that is the enemies of that is legalism. Legalism gets us distracted and off on different things. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 18:36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The one who asked that question expected him to pick one of the Ten Commandments and focus on that, such as maybe one of the commandments that we focus on in our lesson this morning, keeping the Sabbath. But this is what the Lord said to him in the verses that followed. And that's 37 through 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This was the main thing when it comes to teaching the law and keeping the law. If you keep those two commandments perfectly, which, of course, none of us can do, all of the other commandments fall in place. And that's what he was saying, that the main thing is that. You need to follow all the other commands, but you need to think about what you're really doing, and that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You know, as I thought about this, and I've thought about this verse many, many times, in raising our children, I was real good, really good at making the rules. And I'm sure that you all have rules in your families too. I wish I'd have spent more time teaching my children to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. That's the main thing. And I know we have rules and need to have rules for our family. But, you know, if our children and if we learn to do just this, keep to this main thing, all those other things will fall in place. In our lesson today, in our passage this morning, we'll see the Jewish leaders focusing on their legalistic version of keeping the Sabbath day holy. And they completely miss the main thing. They miss the main thing. One of the main things they miss is that here was a man who'd been sick for 38 years, and they made no mention of that. They were consumed with the fact that he was carrying a pallet and walking away from this on the Sabbath day. More importantly, they missed the point of the sign, the miracle, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that could make them whole spiritually. And the purpose, as we know, of the Gospel of John is in John 20, 30, and 31. This is the main thing that we need to be thinking about. How many have memorized these two verses? Now, I'm going to ask that the next time we teach. And I'm expecting that everybody will memorize these two verses. You need to memorize these two verses. I thought about when I was in grade school and the teacher would put a verse up on like this, and I thought about doing this. If we had time, I would. And we would all say it together, which we're going to say it together in a minute. And then the teacher began to take away words and scrub them out on the blackboard. You don't know what a blackboard is anymore, but well, some of the older people know. And then eventually the blackboard was clean and you would say the verse, because each time you would say it with a word missing, you know, and so forth and so forth. Well, we won't do that today. But let's say it together. You can read it here. It's on your sheets as well. But let's start with the reference and say it all together. John 20, 30, and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's not really hard to memorize that. You need to memorize that. How many will promise that they will memorize that? I need to see more hands. You need to memorize this verse, these two verses. That's very important that we do that. In John chapter 5, we have one of these signs that he's talking about. And I need to remind you, too, that the context of this particular verse is the greatest sign that was done in the book of John. And that's just after the Lord has been talking to Thomas and he's been talking to him about the resurrection. That's the greatest sign. And so he's saying, when he's talking about the signs here, he's talking about not just the miracles that he performed, but he's talking about the great miracle of the resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 1 that by the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power. And so that's the great sign. But all these other signs point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. And so in our chapter, in our portion today that we're going to read, it's one of those signs that was selected by John through the Holy Spirit and documented for us. And so we're going to go through this miracle. Let's read, and I'll read it for you, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 5 begins a section in the book of John where the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ is increased. In fact, in our lessons that we've had before, there seems to be an acceptance of what Jesus is saying. Remember that he left Jerusalem because his disciples were baptizing more people than John was. And he went to the Samaritans, and remember there was acceptance of the teaching that he had for the woman of Samaria. In fact, there were many Samaritans that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so when we get to chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and we begin to see a change in that atmosphere. And of course, you know that it gets worse and worse, eventually ending up with the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified in our place. So let's look at the miracle. And we'll first talk about the setting. It says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I went to, and many of you I know went to Israel several years ago, 2008. And one of the things that the scriptures often say is that they go up to Jerusalem. And I think of Jerusalem as being in the south, and so they should go down to Jerusalem. But the reason they go up to Jerusalem is because it is 2,500 feet above sea level. And when you look at the Sea of Galilee, which is where he was coming from, that's almost 700 feet below sea level. And 700 feet below that, which he comes down toward, is the Dead Sea. And so when you go up to Jerusalem, you're really going up. You're going up almost 3/4 of a mile. And so I don't, when every time I see that now, I think about the bus ride that we had going up. You remember that bus ride? We went up to the city of Jerusalem. It was during a feast of the Jews. And we don't know for sure which feast it was. In the book of John, when it's the Passover, and there are a couple times when he goes up to Jerusalem when there's the Passover, he says that it's the feast of the Passover. And so it's pretty clear. Here it's not clear. This could be, maybe it's not the Passover because he didn't mention that. It could be the Feast of Pentecost, or it could be the Feast of Tabernacles. At any rate, it's a time when people would come to Jerusalem. And we would also know that probably the leaders of Jerusalem would be very visible that time and very active during that time. The Jews in this passage refers to the Jewish leaders. Sometimes it refers to just the Jews, the people of the Jewish people, but oftentimes when John is talking about the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. It says it was by the Sheep Gate at a pool called Bethesda, which means a house of mercy or house of outpouring. There, it talks about there being five porticos. I'm going to show you some pictures in a second. The pool was discovered in 1888, and this is one of those situations where early on there didn't seem to be anything about the Pool of Bethesda, and of course the critics of the scriptures latch onto that and they say, well, the scriptures must not be true because there never was such a Pool of Bethesda. But in 1888, the pool was discovered, and they find it in some of the writings as well. And one of the commentators, I know I told you this before, says, whenever you find something that they can't find in Scripture, just wait, because they'll eventually find it. And of course, they did find this. And so most scholars agree and accept that this is the reservoir, this is where the Pool of Bethesda was. At the pool lay the sick and disabled people. It talks about them being blind and lame and withered. These are people that can't do anything for themselves. And the man that we're going to talk about is one of those. And he was a man who had been sick for 38 years. Now, it doesn't mean he was necessarily at the pool here for 38 years, but he probably was here for a long time. And as he said, he was waiting for this movement of the water. So the man is the focus of our story. And as he said, he was waiting for the stirring of the water by an angel. Earliest manuscripts do not have, I think if in your Bibles, in my Bible anyway, there's a bracket around that last phrase in verse 3, and it goes to the end of verse 4, and that's because it's not contained in the early manuscripts. Well, then you raise the question that somebody raised in your church, Rich, is the Scripture reliable? Of course, the Scripture is reliable, and we could go through lots of detail on that, on how reliable the Scriptures are and how accurate they are. This may have been added later, probably was, maybe because the teachers were trying to explain what happened in verse 7, because he talks about the stirring of the water at that point. And so this gives a little explanation of what they were thinking. Is this something that really happened? I think probably not, but it's what they believed happened. And it could have happened that way. There were, remember the silent years, there wasn't any angels that were making an appearance. And when you get to this period of time, we have angels appearing. So it's possible that that was true, but we don't know that for sure. I don't know that for sure. This is a picture of the city of Jerusalem, and there's a couple giants right here. Well, not really. This is a model. This is the Temple Mount. This would be the temple. They don't show the Dome of the Rock there. They show the Jewish temple. And the city of David would have been down this side. So we're looking at it from the north, okay, for those of you who have been to Jerusalem. And I'm going to focus on this area right here. And we'll see that there's the temple again, and this is the Temple Mount. We actually walked up on there, and we were able to have a little bit of Doug Bookman, if you remember Doug Bookman. We had him personally for just a few hours where he explained a lot about the Temple Mount. But here is the area that we're talking about. This is the Pool of Bethesda. This is a model of that. And the Sheep Gate would have been over in here, and it would be where they brought the sheep in for the sacrifices, which, of course, is near where the temple is. Okay, so this is a real place. This is a closer picture of that model. I talked about having five porticos. These are colonnades. It's a covered area where there are columns. This shows two levels, and maybe that's from unearthing all of that. But if you take the four sides, that would be the four colonnades, and then there's one in the middle that separates the two pools. So it's very accurate to say that there were five porticos, as John records for us. Here's a couple pictures of that. This is what happened is if your pool guy doesn't keep up your pool. And it's hard to see this, but you can see that you can see some areas here where there's some pillars, and over that would be the roof. And so that's actually unearthed, and these are pictures that I took. So it's the real thing. And it's just to give you a sense of when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about real places, we're talking about real events, and if time is long enough, we're going to find all of these places. And we found many, many, many of these places. So this is a real story. This is not something made up by John. It's a real story talking about this real man. So let's look at the conversation. And I'm just going to repeat what's in the Scriptures here so that you see it all together. When Jesus saw him, saw this man, and knew that he had already been sick for a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, that seems like a strange question for knowing that this man had been sick for 38 years, where would you be at that point in time? Well, it's possibly you could have given up. And to a certain extent, this man had, because he tells him later on in the second that he's been waiting for that water to move, and, you know, and as he tries to get himself together and get down there, he can't get down there fast enough. And so he's discouraged about that. Hendrickson says, in all probability, these words were spoken by Jesus in order to bring him to an open acknowledgement of his deep misery and of his inability to deliver himself from it, so that in turn this confession might cause the miraculous recovery to stand out in bolder relief. The question of Jesus also contains a promise of help. And maybe this man thought, and that's the reason he responded in the next way, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so maybe he was looking for Jesus to be that person who would stay there with him and help him, or to get somebody that would come, a volunteer maybe, to come and help him during that time. When the sick man answered, he's much like Nicodemus and much like the Samaritan woman. They think about things in terms of physical terms. The man has no idea who he's talking to. The Samaritan woman had no idea to whom she was talking with. And the man is focused on a very physical solution to the problem. If he knew who Jesus was, he would ask to be healed. But he didn't know who Jesus was. And maybe he was hoping that Jesus, as I said, would help him get into the water. The man does not answer the question, but he does express his inability to get himself healed. There's no way that he can make that happen. So Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And this is very direct. Jesus doesn't ask him any more questions. He doesn't ask him if he believes in Jesus. He doesn't ask any of those questions. He just gives a command that this man be healed. And we'll see the purpose in that. So let's look at the action here. And the action is that the healing was immediate. This was not a situation that you often see on television these days, where somebody gets up from their wheelchair and they stumble around. And this was an immediate healing, because the Lord healed this man immediately. Another thing that we see is that the man's obedience was immediate. He was able to get up and walk. And so he did that. He picked up his pallet. His pallet was probably a thin mattress that he laid on. It wasn't anything that was really heavy, because he probably couldn't handle that as a sick man. And he began to walk. Let's look at some observations. And one of the observations is given to us. But water was not involved in this. Remember, the focus of the man's faith, if you look at his faith, what he believed, was that somehow this water was going to heal him. And Jesus could have said, "I'll help you get in the water, and we don't need to worry about the angel stirring up this water, and we'll get you healed." But the water was not involved, because the water didn't have any saving ability, any curing ability. It was just water. In fact, when I looked at the water in the pools that you saw there, it looked kind of like dirty water. Second thing is that faith was not involved. We don't see Jesus saying, "Your faith has made you whole." He's only saying to him, "Get up, you're healed, you know, get up and walk, take up your pallet and walk." And you say, well, he must have had some faith because he got up. Well, I don't know how all that happens, but it was very immediate what he did. And he was able to get up and to walk. Third thing is, it was done on the Sabbath. And the scriptures tell us that, because that's part of the big part of this story, what Jesus is going to focus on and what John focuses on. And another thing that we see in verse 13, a little bit later, which we read, is that Jesus removed himself from the picture. And I think the reason he did this is he's letting this story unfold naturally. He's letting it unfold. He's not confronting the leaders or getting into a discussion with the people about the Sabbath. He's letting the story unfold so that they will do whatever they're going to do. So let's look at the response. You see that in verses 10 through 16. And first, the response by the Jewish leaders. It's talking about the Jews. And one of the things that they did not do, they did not mention the healing after 38 years. In their legalism, they missed or ignored the most miraculous part of this story. They were more concerned about this man walking around with a pallet on the Sabbath than the amazing thing that this man who had been sick for 38 years, and knowing that he'd been sick for that long, undoubtedly many of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, would have known that themselves, that this man had been sick for a long time. And so it's an amazing thing. It's I can't imagine doing that myself. Can you think about that? Think about somebody that's been sick for a long time. When they walk in here and you haven't seen them for a long time, what do you say to them? It's nice to see you on Sunday, or nice coat you're wearing, or not. No, you don't focus on those things. You say, it's so good to see you. I'm glad you're doing well. I'm glad, and so it's amazing to me that that's what their focus. But you need to understand that that's how steeped in their legalism that the Jewish leaders are at this point. That they're more focused on the Sabbath day than on this great miracle that has been done. So they charged the man with breaking the Sabbath law. This is the one thing that they did. It says you can't be walking around carrying that pallet because the day is the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. And that's an important part of this because this puts the man on the defensive. And why is the man on defensive? Because if he's breaking the law, he's in danger of being put out of the church, being put out of the synagogue, and not being able to go there. And so the man does go on the defensive, and he tells them that, you know, it's because the man who healed me told me to do that. And so that's the reason I'm carrying this pallet. That's the reason I'm breaking the law, because somebody else told me that. So he's doing some blame shifting here and putting it on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't really know who that is, because the Lord had slipped out of there, and so he was unable to say, well, it's that man over there, or it's the man Jesus that I know about, because evidently he didn't know about who this Jesus was. So they wanted to know, who is the man who told you to carry your pallet? And their whole thing is they want to get to the breaker of the law. And question is, did they know that it was Jesus? Well, it doesn't indicate that here, that they knew who he was. And so we'll assume that that he didn't know. For sure, the man did not know who it was who had healed him. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the Sabbath, because that seems to be the focus here, and we need to understand a little bit about the Sabbath and why they were so focused on that. So I'm going to give you some verses here. I've given you the verses, but I didn't print them on your sheet just because it takes up too much space. But here is when the law is given in Exodus chapter 20. And he says in this is the law being given to Moses, who gave it to the people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And you remember that in Genesis, that the Lord rested after He created the earth in 6 days. Jeremiah, so that's when the law was given. Here's Jeremiah 17. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying to the people when? Do you remember that? Just before what captivity? The Babylonian captivity. Remember when we went through that? And that's Jeremiah warning the people during the time of Josiah and Josiah's sons that because they had rejected the Lord, that they were going to go into captivity, and calling for them to repent. Well, here's the "Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Let's go to the next one. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, the length of the captivity was based on the number of years that they had failed to keep the Sabbath day. So you can see there's a focus even on the captivity, on the Sabbath, the failure to keep the Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath days until 70 years were complete. And so their 70 years in captivity in Babylon was related to their not keeping the Sabbath for the many, many years that they did not keep the Sabbath. And so all of that gets tied together. Now, obviously, there's a great emphasis in the Scripture on keeping the Sabbath. But the work that they're talking about is occupational work. And when they're confronted about it in the Old Testament, it's because they're bringing loads of things in through the gate. Remember, one of those passages talked about bringing loads of things in through the gate. And so they were actually doing occupational work. It was never intended that they would be idle during those days, that they would, you know, fail to get dressed and, you know, do all those other things that are normal to a part of their life. And so when we look at this man is not doing something that is occupational. That wasn't his job to carry around pallets. That wasn't his work. So he was just living life. In fact, a new part of his life, that he was able to go home now and take what he owned and go home. And so he was not breaking the Sabbath according to the Lord's intent. But the religious leaders began to add their own interpretation of and make some additions, like we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how our pastor has taught us, you have heard that is said, and then we see Scripture followed by something that is not Scripture. Well, here we see Scripture, which is to keep the Sabbath, followed by things that are not Scripture. And those are things that are not to be done. Let me give you a couple examples that I read about. One was they determined that you couldn't go very far. You couldn't travel very far. So they talk about a Sabbath day's journey, which would be 1,000 yards. Well, 1,000 yards is about how many football fields? 10. Yeah. I have one math student here. It's not very far. It's 1,000 yards. Well, if you tied a rope at the end of your street, you could call that your home, and now you could go from the rope instead of from your door 1,000 yards. I mean, that's the sort of rules they make. Furthermore, if you were smart and you needed to go further than that the next day, the day before, you could take some food and put it in a place 1,000 yards from your home. You could go to that place, sit down and eat lunch, and now call that your home. And then you could go 1,000 yards from that point. And the commentator said, for somebody who was really shrewd, you could actually go all the way across Palestine by doing 1,000 yards at a time, that sort of a thing. Well, I'm telling you that just so you can see how ridiculous these things get. They talk about another example that was given was about moving a handkerchief from the dresser drawers upstairs to downstairs. And you couldn't just pick it up out of the dresser and take it downstairs. But if you wore it, it was part of your clothing, you could pick it out of the dresser, put it around your neck and tie it, walk downstairs, take it off and put it in. That wouldn't be work. And so it just gets to be really ridiculous. And actually, what happens is, instead of it being a day of rest, I mean, it's got to be a day of stress. You know, because you're worrying about all these little things, and it never was intended to be that. And what was the purpose of the Sabbath? So let's look at a couple of verses that tell us a little bit about that. And here we have in Exodus 31, which is after the giving of this law, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign." And the caps there are my caps. It's not in the scripture that way. "This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So the Sabbaths were a sign. Now, who would it be a sign to? Who was the law given to? It was given to the Jews. So it's Sabbath is a sign to the Jews. We don't find the Gentiles being commanded to keep the Sabbath just because the Lord rested on the seventh day. We don't see anybody, anybody keeping the Sabbath up until the time that it's talked about in when Moses was on Mount Sinai, when the command is given. We see them talking about Sabbaths earlier when the children of Israel are coming up to Mount Sinai, but we don't have that command. Here's another verse that does the same sort of thing. Oops, I went too far. Sorry. And this is in Ezekiel. So it says, "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Also I gave them my statutes to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So again, he's talking about these laws as a sign. And in particular, as we saw in the verse before, the sign of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath was a sign to the Jews of the Old Covenant. It was a sign that they were, it was God who would make them holy. It was never, the sign was never intended to make them holy, which is what they had changed it to. They focused on the sign as a means of becoming and staying righteous or whatever, however they looked at that. And so if you broke the sign, then you were unholy. And if you kept the sign, you had favor with God. It was never intended to do that. Even in the Old Testament, before the captivity, when they were condemned for not keeping the Sabbaths, it was because their hearts were far from the Lord, and because they weren't doing the sacrifices, because they were worshiping other gods. And so, of course, they wouldn't keep the Sabbath. None of that mattered to them. And so that it was a sign when they didn't keep it that they were far, their hearts were far away from the Lord. The Sabbaths were to be a sign that it is God who makes them holy. It's a sign ultimately pointing to the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of the law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to see that as a sign. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on us observing the Sabbath, but let me just make a couple comments about that. Why don't we observe the Sabbath? Well, one of the reasons is it was a sign to the Jews. And we don't ever see a command for the church to keep the Sabbath. We just don't see that. When it's talked about in the New Testament, in fact, when they talk about getting together, we get together on the first day of the week. And why do we do that? Because we're celebrating the resurrection, the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we meet today. Is there anything wrong with celebrating the Sabbath? No, I mean, if you want to celebrate God's creation and if you want to rest on a good day, that's a good pattern for us to do, to take a day out and rest. But on this day, one of the commentators pointed out, this is not a day to be idle. It's not a day for us to be idle. It's for us to be active, to be serving. We have communion this morning, and somebody is working to do that. And our pastor is working by preaching to us. I'm working real hard right now, whether you believe it or not. And so the first day of the week is not a day for us to act like it's the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath for us. And so just wanted to give us a few comments on the Sabbath day. Let's go back to our story. And we'll look at the response by Jesus. But at this point, the Jews are looking for the sign breaker. They're looking for the man who told the man to carry his pallet. And that man had been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus is out of the picture, remember, because he disappeared when all the crowd, he just disappeared into the crowd. But the question is, well, what is Jesus' response, or how does he enter back into this? And my comment would be that he does not abandon this man. This man is on the defensive because he's being accused of breaking the Sabbath, and he's blaming Jesus, but he doesn't really know who he is, and he can't point to them. So Jesus enters back in verse 14. Says afterward, we don't know how long that period of time, whether it was the next day or whether it was a few hours, or but it was after his discussion with the Jewish leaders. It says afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Why was this man in the temple? It doesn't tell us why he was in the temple. It could have been because he listened to the Jewish leaders that he was breaking the Sabbath, and so he needed to go confess his sin in the temple. Could it be he was repenting of other sin, and because the Lord's going to talk to him about sin? We don't know, or worshiping God. Remember the Samaritan woman? She started talking about, well, where should we go to worship? And so she's thinking about that in relation to having just looked at her own sin. And so we don't know for sure. Can't be sure why he was there. So, at any rate, the command is given to the man from Jesus, be turning from your sin. I say it that way because he's talking about the present tense. The Lord's talking about, and the present tense is always a continuous. If you think about bouncing a ball. If you bounce a ball, that's one time. If you're bouncing a ball, that's the continuous action. And so when you're keep on turning from sin, that's the sense that we have here. Be turning from your sin. Was this the reason for his illness? Well, the commentators are mixed on this, and we certainly don't know. Certainly in the man at this point, he was not necessarily saved, although it appears that he was not. But the Lord is telling him to turn from his sin. He gives the man a warning, and that warning is that something worse could happen if he did not turn from his sin. Well, what was that worst thing that could happen? What's worse than 38 years of being sick? How about an eternity of being in hell? And that's the worst thing that can happen. And that's the warning that he gives to this man. Question I like to ask was this man saved? And again, the commentators disagree. If you read Hendrickson, he believes that Jesus is completing this spiritual change in this man's heart and that he did turn from his sin. But MacArthur was a little harder on him. He says that because the man goes back to the Jews, remember he goes back to the Jews after this point, and he says, there he is. It's Jesus who told me to do this. And MacArthur says that's an indication of part of the, he didn't use the rebellion of his heart, but I'll use that word, is that he still was protecting himself and trying to make sure he was okay with the Jews by doing that. We don't know that for sure, but I can tell you that the message for us is the same. We need to be turning from our sin. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I want to get to the main thing, because that's what Jesus does. We talked about the man. You can fill that in for yourself. Here's the main thing. And let me just read it for you in the last couple verses. In verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And as we go through the book of John, we're going to see more and more persecution of challenging Jesus and coming out against him. And this is his answer to them. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Here's the main thing. The main thing is that Jesus and his Father are continually working. You know, when Jesus was healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus was also witnessing to this man. He was accomplishing his purposes. When Jesus was living his life every day of the week, he was living his life and doing things, actively doing things, many times on the Sabbath, because he was doing the work of the Father. And that's a call for all of us to be active. We're not to be idle. And the Lord was not idle. He was doing his Father's work. Not even when he got to the cross, he was continuing not to do his own will, but he was doing the will of the Father. And so that's what Jesus says. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. We're continually working. And today, our God is continuing to work. He doesn't disappear on us. He's continuing to work in your hearts and work in my heart. He's continuing to bring people to himself, like we heard this morning. Maybe there's somebody in here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is calling out to you. Spirit of God is asking you to respond and to repent of your sin. Second thing was, the Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He called the Father his own Father. And I put a quote down at the end of your passage or sheets. It's by Hendrickson. He says, "When the Jewish authorities heard Jesus call God my own Father, they did not do what many moderns have done. They did not try to tone down the character of Christ's sonship. They immediately understood that Jesus claimed for himself deity in the highest possible sense of that term, meaning he was fully God. That claim was either the most wicked blasphemy to be punished with death, or else it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. The very character of the sign which Jesus had just now performed should have caused these religious leaders to accept, or to adopt, rather, the latter alternative. Instead, they chose the former." And that's a call to us. That's the choice that we have when we read about this great miracle and understand what Jesus was doing, that he was presenting himself as the Son of God and as the Messiah, it's so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we can have life in his name. So I want you to memorize that verse, and I'm going to check on you in 2 weeks. You got 2 weeks to do it. Do 1 week, first verse. Second week, do the second verse. And just to really put you on the alert, I may just call on any one of you. Now nobody's going to come in 2 weeks, right? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you for how clear your spirit makes that to us as you open our eyes to the truth. Father, thank you that we're not blinded by the legalism even of our own day, but you have shown us the truth of the scriptures and shown us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we can have life in his name. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here that does not know the Savior, that that you would soften their heart to the truth, give them full understanding of the truth of their own sin, their need for a Savior, their inability, like this man, to do anything that could heal him physically, but even more so, he could not do anything that would heal him spiritually. Father, I just pray for your blessing on each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.